We've already had read to us this verse in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, a little bit more than was read, but I'd like to start there in my sermon because this is what the Feast of Tabernacles portrays. It's Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Christ is instructing all of us, not just those who heard him of so long ago, but throughout time. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then really focusing on verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's easy to hear those words read with really, you know, great emphasis, like in this Lord's Prayer, in as it's sung, is very dramatic. But looking a little deeper, it's talking about God's kingdom coming. It's the expectancy that we are here to celebrate. In fact, the message of Jesus Christ, as we read in Mark 1:15, is so very specific about the kingdom of God as it relates to how man should be thinking, planning, hoping. Mark 1, here's what Jesus Christ preached. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near, he's saying. Repent and believe in the good news, the gospel. Again, addressing, brethren, the kingdom of God. And as I get into this sermon today, I want to divide it up along the lines of the title, the king, and then the kingdom. And I'll have quite a bit to say about the king. And I'm sure that through the feast you'll hear several scriptures echoed by the speakers as they kind of take a different tack on how they want to present them. But in John 18 and verse 37, talking about the king and Jesus Christ being the king, that's the focus. John 18 verse 37, Pilate had been quizzing Jesus Christ, I think a little bit wary of exactly who it was he was dealing with because of something his wife had told him about a dream she had had about this man. But here he makes a question to Christ. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. That's correct. I am a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, to be a king, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, understands my message about being a future king, a king that will return to this earth. But let's continue, because right now I'm painting the picture of Jesus Christ being a king from actually before time began. This plan was in place, as we know. Luke 1, verses 31 through 33, before his birth and to his mother, it was announced what we read here at beginning in Luke 1 and verse 31. The angel talking to Mary. You have to wonder at the remarkable reaction of Mary, but how astounding such a pronouncement would be coming from someone like that. And in Luke 1 verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Quite a pronouncement. And I dare say that most of Christianity, professing Christianity, has very little understanding of the real depth of that, unless they are willing to open the Bibles and really look at what the future holds in store. In Isaiah 9, let's pick up a little bit more, because now we go into prophecies much earlier than those given to Mary, the mother of Jesus, or what Jesus was talking about in his answers. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And I point this scripture out to talk about how Christ is described, the comprehensive terms used here. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A lot of titles given to Jesus Christ there, but what a king he will be, and actually already is. He already holds the office. He just hasn't taken office. I guess we could use the analogy of presidential elections over here. The nomination has been completed. Now we'll assemble the staff and we'll take over the reins of government. I know I've given that analogy before, but it helps me understand our role a little bit too in the coming government of God, as Christ assembles the first fruits to reign with him in his government. And then in Daniel 2 and verse 44, I'm giving you as the word, I think, popery kind of describes, you know, wide-ranging series of scriptures here, different varieties and flavors, but to give us a more comprehensive picture of who Jesus Christ is. Daniel 2 and verse 44, speaking about the governments of this world as they would march into the future and eventually to be replaced. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Jesus Christ, at this point, is going to subdue the earth, all of its kingdoms. And I'll have a little more to say about the state of the earth at that time when he does this. But continuing, talking about Jesus Christ as the king, the many, many prophecies that both specifically address this fact and then allude to it, just fill the pages of the Bible. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. A lot to say in Zechariah about the future kingdom of God, but in Zechariah 14 verse 9, it makes this statement: "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." There won't be another king. just Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And why should he be king? Let's go to Colossians 1 and verse 16. Having you look at a lot of scriptures today, but, you know, take notes as you can and kind of drink in this concept that I want to convey at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, that we will be appearing with this king in the future and how great a king he is. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And this is talking about Jesus Christ. All of this vast plan of government and rule, this creation that God worked through Jesus Christ. And then Christ says of himself, and we have this message in Malachi 1, verse 14. And breaking in a little bit here, but cursed, Malachi 1 and verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. And that kind of goes hand in hand with what Rob Harris was talking about in his offertory about the necessity of having a plan for a sacrifice. And then he says, look, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. It's not now, of course. Now let's go to Psalm 47. There are a couple of chapters here that are very remarkable because they paint a picture of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Psalm 47 is my... Well, let me just kind of wade into this a little bit. I think I'll have the time to do so. I'd like to read the entire psalm. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all of the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. We've already experienced and recounted that in the Feast of Trumpets to some degree. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all of the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. That is prophetic for us because it isn't here and now, but those kinds of things will be taking place in the future, directed in praise to the great King of all of the earth. And then in Psalm 48, let's begin in verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. What location is that? The city of our God is Jerusalem. Mount Zion, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Boy, does that ever stand in contrast to what that area of the earth now represents on the world scene. It certainly is not the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great God in her palaces, or the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. And then continuing in verse 7, and when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. What temple? Why is he here talking about a temple in this psalm? Again, this is a future setting, and I'll get to that a little bit later about a temple that will be in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Verse 10, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Judah will be restored. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide throughout eternity, as that would more appropriately be rendered. Philippians 2 and verse 9 says something about this king, about how the Father views him and what he is going to do for him and has been doing for him. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus Christ, and given him the name which is above every name. We read some of those names in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. No one else is worthy of those names. Revelation 11, verse 15. And I'm taking you throughout the Bible like this with these various scriptures to give you the impact of the importance of this theme to God and to the message for the future. I'm being a little bit devious here. I'm giving you all these scriptures. You have to turn to them to stay awake, right? Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That sounds very similar to what we read in Daniel 2 about Christ becoming king over all the earth and displacing these other kingdoms. Jesus Christ will rule from a particular place, and I've already read a little bit about that from the book of Psalms, but in Isaiah 2, a scripture I think we've heard many, many times that, and we turn to kind of get a quick bird's eye view of what is about to happen in the future. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now, when I've read these scriptures before, I've always kind of placed my own thinking and positioning myself in the fact that I am living in these latter days. This is that time that the Bible talks about, especially Christ reveals in Matthew 24. And it's a matter of several years, but not several centuries or decades. But here in verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, his kingdom above all other kingdoms, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways. And there, brethren, we get a little bit of a hint of our own role as we accompany Christ at his return to the earth as teachers. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Psalm 46, verse 9 says, he makes wars cease. It's one of his great acts to start bringing peace to this earth. Wars will cease. And I had read here that many people will come and talk about, let us go up. But I want to give you a specific example from Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 23. Interesting scripture. One that would be very hard to be fulfilled right now because of the way this part of the world and these people are viewed. Zechariah 8 and verse 20, for thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. And this is fulfilling what I was just reading in Isaiah 2. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Where they pray is also revealed in the Bible, and even the whole structure of how worship will take place in Jerusalem and at the temple of God. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's not true yet, but Christ is going to choose Judah for his own, and his own kind of special group of people for the purposes of his that he has in mind. Before I go a little bit further into the account about Jerusalem, let me give you kind of a bird's eye view of what's going to take place in Zechariah 14:4. If you want to just kind of, I'm not going to turn there, I'm going to kind of narrate the story a little bit. There is the account where Jesus Christ will descend the very point on the earth that he's going to return to. Remember when he was resurrected, it was from the Mount of Olives, And the angels told those looking on, so why do you stand there staying? As you've seen him go, he's going to return. And so we actually see in Zechariah 14 that he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. And that mountain is going to split in two. And a river will flow one direction to the Dead Sea. And then it will go to the west, both to the east and to the west. That's going to take place. That's where Jesus Christ is going to descend. In fact, he's not going to just stop there. It says in Malachi 3:1 that he's going to come suddenly to his temple. Now, he didn't come suddenly to his temple in his previous appearing, although he was brought there by his parents. But the real application of that prophecy in Malachi 3:1 is that he will come to his temple. And now maybe we should turn to Ezekiel 45, because this, again, Jesus Christ descends to the Mount of Olives, and guess who's with him? His saints will descend with him on the Mount of Olives. Then he journeys, as Ezekiel shows, to his temple. And Ezekiel 40, the 40th chapter on till the end of the book, talks about a millennial scene. But in Ezekiel 45 and verse 4, Ezekiel 43 and verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple, the house of God, by way of the gate which faces toward the east. Now, what is that gate facing? It's facing the Mount of Olives, which has been dramatically altered at this point. Then in verse 7, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So in, I just read from Ezekiel 43 and verse 7, as this chapter continues, something has to happen, and there are several places where a reference is made beginning in the 18th verse of this chapter, if to read it in context, where the altar has to be cleansed. Why is that? Anybody have any ideas? I'm not asking for a response, but just to ponder it a little bit. And I'm going to turn back to the account to give us just a little bit of why this temple has to be cleansed. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, talking about this man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A profane thing. And there are other scriptures, and we've cited those in some of our writings, but this man of sin will occupy the temple of God, which the Jews will build in the near future from everything that we can understand from prophecy. Christ will come into that temple, and then it will have to be cleansed. And in chapter 43, toward the end of the chapter, it talks about a period of seven days and then an eighth day when all of this cleansing is taking place. And I would have to be in the realm of kind of guessing and speculating if that might actually apply to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. It doesn't have to, but sometimes those kinds of parallels do bear out. But try to get that picture of this king coming, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, coming back to the earth, landing on the Mount of Olives, the great traumatic thing happens to the earth there when it's split apart, and water starts flowing. And the water will begin to flow from the temple of God, almost self-propagating. As it flows, it will bring healing to and life wherever it flows. There's no accounting for that in human terms. This is miraculous. This will be something done by this great king to restore the earth, which I'll get to in just a little bit as well. Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 12, talk about Jerusalem as a focus for Jesus Christ, this great king, where he will rule from. In fact, before I go to chapter 2, let me go pick up a little bit in chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. Zechariah 1 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. This is his second coming, as it's called commonly. My house shall be built in it. And we could almost understand, because of the strength of other prophecies, that it shall have been built in it, is the way to understand that, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, and again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah 2 in verses 10 through 12. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, not just the sons of Jacob. Many nations shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. As the book of Zechariah, in those closing chapters, go on, and I remember even Mr. Messier had given a sermon about how the land would be divided to the tribes of Israel in the future as a starting point, but they're going to, as Scripture shows, they're going to be very crowded very quickly, although there will be very few people who survive the future that's coming. They will blossom and reproduce and fill the earth once again. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, gives us another picture of this future time. Zechariah 8, verse 1, again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion, and with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Notice this little picture of a future Jerusalem. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. That's the future. That pictures a time of utter peace compared to the way Jerusalem is now, with fear of stabbings and shootings and hostility between peoples. We've read this before. I want to review it again. By before, I mean in other years. Isaiah 19, verses 24 through 25, because he speaks of other nations, and there are going to be three dominant nations, evidently, in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ as the king, and he will be king over these nations as well. In verse 24 of Isaiah 19, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. No more world wars between these people. No more battles, but rather each nation using their talents and their blessings from God to fill the earth with righteousness. Isaiah 11, since we're in Isaiah, let's go to verses 6 through 9. And I'm guessing that we'll hear this read again, but in Mike, the context of Christ being the great king, what he's going to implement, how he's going to change not only the nature of people, but of animals. Remember the example I already have quoted about the river flowing that will bring life. Now that we see something wonderful happening here. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I know we've all probably seen a video or a YouTube presentation of how maybe two animals that are naturally, well, let's say not enemies, but one eats the other, so I guess they're not so friendly. But sometimes they've grown up together, or somehow they've formed this bond of a relationship where they coexist and very much get along with one another. Well, that kind of thing is going to fill the earth under the rule of God. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a pretty good analogy, isn't it? As much as the waters cover the sea, people will know about God. Now, still talking about the king, I want to make the point that Christ will bring others with him in his rule, the first fruits that we know about. Revelation 17 and verse 14, pick up some highlights there, and you will, as I mentioned last night, you will hear more about the first fruits in another sermon from one of the other men. Revelation 17 and verse 14, this is the point just before Jesus Christ as king does stand on the earth. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Again, hearkening back to Daniel 2, when he said he would break in pieces all of these kingdoms. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. They're the saints. They will come with him. They will be with him as these dramatic events are unfolding. Verse 16 of chapter 19. Talking about Jesus Christ, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. For there will be other kings, other lords. And I think we make the point by showing that King David will be king. And I'll give you scriptures to back that up. There are several references. And by that we can begin to understand, I believe, brethren, how the kingdom of God is going to be organized relative to the spirit beings that accompany Jesus Christ at his return. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah 30, verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, talking about the children of Jacob, the Israelites, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Ezekiel 34 mentions something very much in a similar way about David. I think it's interesting to pull together from these various prophets the message that God is so consistent in presenting in his promises. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 24. God says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then in chapter 37, verses 24 through 25, Ezekiel 37, verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. Christ is going to be king of kings, Lord of lords. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children and their grandchildren, or their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Really? Is that the unending future? Well, certainly is, that we're going to have positions that may chart the full course of eternity, fulfilling roles of service in the government and kingdom of God, as it talks about David here. Now, sometimes forever only applies to when the circumstances that exist apply, but in the case of Jesus Christ, of King David, they will hold these offices. So that has application to us, brethren. There's also a mention of this. In fact, just a little different meaning. Hosea 3 talks about David as well. A little bit of a nuanced meaning here. Hosea 3 and verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. This is all prophetic. These words stand, or all of the words of God would fall, but they don't fall. We heard earlier today that from Acts 13:22 that David was chosen because he was a man after God's own heart. We are to become men and women after God's own heart. That's the process we're involved in right now. And we will get to rule with Jesus Christ because we do. Matthew 19, verse 28, to bring it maybe down a little bit closer to something we can relate to, because the disciples wondered, what's in it for us? If we serve you, how will we receive something for it in the future? Matthew 19 and verse 28, when Peter in verse 27 said, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, without doubt, believe this, this is what's going to happen. Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, that is the resurrection, when life, when you come back to life, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory as King of Kings, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Each one individually, under King David, most likely, ruling. So we see a hierarchy of rulership, much like we're seeing in the church now and as we have seen in times past in the nation of Israel. You might also just kind of think about the fact that the 12 apostles have their names written on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. So it's important, and there is a role promised for those who faithfully serve God at this time. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And this is all-encompassing for the first fruits, those who are in the first resurrection. Tremendous promise. We can't become a little bit callous to reading these words, but to be renewed year by year, and in fact, every time we open the Bible. I don't know how many of you have experienced this, but you... thought comes to you and you want to go to the Bible and you look it up, and suddenly, you know, half an hour later you're deep into it, you know, because it just triggers one thing leads to the other, and that's how refreshing the Word of God can be. But let me get back to Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones," not just the one throne of King David or that of Jesus Christ, "and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Judgment from thrones. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This puts the structure firmly in place that we will live and reign with Jesus Christ. For the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's only, as we know, by the way God does things, only the beginning of the great promises of God of what's coming. Just to pick it up, because even when Christ was sending his messages to the churches, and he wanted all of these messages understood by everyone, but he has some very specific things he said in terms of what he would give these individuals. Revelation 2 and verse 26 and verse 27. Christ promises, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end." I could almost maybe reword that a little bit, and not only keeps truth, the doctrines of the truth, but does the work that Christ did, which is the work of God, preaching the gospel, as I read about in Mark 1. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches here at the end of each of these messages. We're all supposed to hear that. But it gives us a little bit of, again, insight as we put Scripture together of what is in store for those of us who keep the feast as we do year after year and as we are doing this year. Just quickly, kind of some scriptures to think about. In Jude 14, the verse 14, 10,000s of his saints are spoken of. In Zechariah 14:5, and all of the saints with him. Revelation 14:1, 144,000 are with Christ on Mount Zion, learning this new song, and ones who are the first fruits called there. So it's not going to be millions, hundreds of thousands, but tens of thousands who will be those mentioned in Hebrews 11, who will be made perfect to enter the kingdom of God as spirit sons and daughters of God. So you see that the promise of God is laced throughout the Bible, and we have to put scriptures together to get a little bit of a fuller picture. And I want to just talk a little bit more about Christ and the kingdom now. This will be a short section for sure, to go along with the title, because a lot of what I've talked about also already talks about the kingdom, not just the king. Isaiah 49 and verse 8, something Christ is going to have to do. And when we come to that point, either when we're changed or resurrected and we accompany Christ back to the earth, Isaiah 49 and verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate places. This is a role of the King, Jesus Christ. He will have to restore the earth. In Revelation 11, it speaks of the fact that Christ will put a stop to those who destroy the earth. And if you think about Matthew 24, about how no flesh would be saved, life would be wiped off planet earth, you can start kind of contemplating, I believe, brethren, what kind of a world this will be in the future and what we will face as the kingdom of God really begins. I think I'll, since I've already kind of gone aside and talked about this river that will flow, I won't mention that again, but that will be one of the great features coming out of Jerusalem when God has this spring break forth from the temple and flow in two directions to start helping restore the earth. I don't know if any of you have been in certain parts of the country that may have it, where they have, I should say, big springs, big pools of water that just virtually bubble up and rivers start from them. It's something to see. I grew up in southern Missouri, and that was a fairly many kinds of springs like that where they really gave rise to an entire river. So I have that type to identify with, but it is something to see. And you know, you try to get a sense of this as you read the scripture and compare it to what you do know about. Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 23. in the kingdom this is the way it's going to be. Isaiah 66 verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations. To Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And this is after the day of the Lord and after Christ returns. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. And we know that reading in Ezekiel, those last chapters about the millennial reign and the service of the temple, that some level of sacrifices will be reinstituted. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. I'll stop there in this part of Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10. Which I've already read, right? But I want to make some commentary about it. Think about this. There will be peace between man and animals. I just saw a news posting on the internet when I was checking the news about this huge python that some villagers had wrestled, and one man almost lost his life, 27 feet long, and, you know, a bad neighbor to have in a small undeveloped country like that. They killed it and they ate it. That's not quite the solution, but it talks time and time again about all of the ends of the world, knowing about God and Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, about all nations seeking God. Again, Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Other scriptures say the same thing. That theme is picked up. Malachi 1:11 again, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered into my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 60, verses 5 through 7. Just a little insight again about the way it will be in the future. Isaiah 60 and verse 5, then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And then it continues talking about all of these things that will be brought in to establish the wealth first of the area around Jerusalem and the state of Israel, but God even says, because I punished you, yet I will repay you double in blessings. Verse 12 here also mentions, and in Isaiah 60, the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. We have the example at the end of Zechariah about Egypt. If they do not come up to keep the feast, we'll get no rain. So the feast days will be observed in the future, and they'll be for those people what they are for us, a way of pointing to God and to his tremendous role and plan in human life. Isaiah 58 and verse 12. Isaiah 58 and verse 12. This again, pointing to the future. Those from among you shall rebuild the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. In chapter 61 and verse 4, just picking up, because this particular part of Isaiah has a lot to say about the future. Isaiah 61 and verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And this very poignant statement in Amos 9, if you talks about the way agriculture will be in the future. Amos 9, verses 13 through 15. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. And I will plant them in their lands, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. That time is coming. Talks about the desert blossoming as a rose, about neighbors getting together under their vine tree. It's a wholly different thing. But before all that happens, we know that great punishment is coming for those who are not willing to obey God, and it's going to be dire. It will be very much like some of those islands we saw after the hurricane went through the Caribbean. Denuded, stripped, bare, very hard to sustain life, but the whole earth is going to be in various versions of that destroyed, and that's what Christ is bringing us back to help rebuild the earth with the great promises that are ahead. Isaiah 49 as a final scripture here. Verses 19 through 21. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. And you can kind of understand that what God originally gave as the blessings of Abraham will be restored to him. The United States, for one, the nations of Great Britain, and so forth. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up There I was left alone. But these, where were they? Other scriptures talk about how God's people will expand and how a little one shall become a thousand. The time ahead is, on the one hand, terrible, and on the other hand, absolutely glorious. And the second of those options is the one that we're focusing on at this Feast of Tabernacles, because it won't take long to restore the earth under the guidance of Jesus Christ, but he is the great king, and he is going to establish the kingdom of God on his earth. He's, in a sense, waiting to do that. I think probably as anxious as we are, only more so, because he knows of the peace that will be brought to us. So as we go forward in the feast, kind of, I know you've been given a whole slew of scriptures to think about, but I'm trying to just get some of these things in your mind, and you can enlarge on them as you hear other sermons and sermonettes and talk among yourselves. So onward with the feast and onward to the kingdom of God.